begin the transition because I wanted to begin talking about smells. I don't know how the best segue into that, so we're just going to go in. But I think, Margaret, that one of the most underappreciated senses, maybe the most underappreciated senses, is our sense of smell. Because when you get into these hypothetical conversations about, well, would you rather lose your sense of sight or your sense of hearing, and it's a difficult conversation. And granted, I think we would all give up smelling probably before all those other things. But man, smells is powerful. Smelling is powerful for good or for evil. Why don't everybody just take a big whiff? Smelling has the power to bring you nostalgically to somewhere else. And it's funny, we're sitting here talking about this on a Sunday morning because my church growing up had a smell that if I ever walk into another place or get a smell of that, it just like instantly I'm in the Defiance Church of Christ 30 years ago. I just remember. And I've also learned that a lot of those churches smell alike, which I don't know what that smell is. Think about some of the ways that the sense of smell could just take us to another place. Like when you walk in your house from a long day and somebody decided to make cookies at your house. Like it is a glorious, glorious smell. It just changes your whole demeanor. Maybe you were upset or angry, but then you walk in and you go, unless you're on a diet, you're not eating cookies, then you might have a different reaction. But if you're ready, I mean, it just changes your whole mood. Especially around the holidays, like the first time that Sherry Ringley's baking cookies, I'm sure everybody's like, man, it ushers in the holidays. It's bigger than just, oh, this smells good. But what about the time, and we've probably all been there, maybe your grandmother or your mother, maybe your wife passes away, and a few weeks or months or even years later, you walk past a woman who's wearing the same perfume that she always wore. And just instantly, my great-grandmother had the most unique smelling perfume. That sounds like an insult. I don't mean it to be that way, but it was just, every once in a while, I would just walk past someone and just instantly, I'm thinking about great-grandma, I'm thinking about being with her, and thinking about times we shared. It's not always good, though. If you have a dog, maybe your dog got sprayed with a skunk one time. And the dog walks in. Nesbitt's, your dog has got to have probably attacked and killed skunks before they got sprayed. They have a crazy dog if you don't know that. But we don't have a pet. But maybe I've told you a story. One time when I was growing up, you know, we lived out in the woods and we had a dog and that kind of kept the critters away from the house a little bit. But our dog died and slowly, after having a dog for all those years, we started getting raccoons and skunks and they would just kind of get closer to the house. And so my dad shot a skunk. We kept having one come close to the house, and he shot it, and he killed it, but it didn't die right away. It crawled under our deck and died, and for months, the house just smelled horrible, and I still remember, I have like PTSD, because like several months later, we got ice cream out of the freezer, and it had somehow gotten into that ice cream, and so you took one bite, and you were like, oh, it tastes like skunk. It's going to take me a minute to get over that. That was rough. It's not always the big thing. Sometimes it's just fresh air, the smell of fresh air. If you're inside the house, and all of us living in this part of the country can appreciate a day in February or March after the house has been all cooped up and it's been freezing cold, and you finally get one of those thaws where it's like 60 degrees, and you walk out, and it's just like the most glorious smell. Like, ah. Or if you like the smell of the ocean, it's different. It smells different than everything else. Or the woods. I love to be in the woods, and just I grew up out in the woods, and the smell of the woods is wonderful. I had my first scrimmage yesterday, football scrimmage. There's nothing that smells as bad as football players, especially on Friday nights. Tyus, you smell horrible. And I think it's a smell that unless you've been there, Val knows because he's been around football, unless you've been around them, it's a different kind of horrific smell. It's just terrible. Especially if you go into some of the older locker rooms that have been around for years, and it's just terrible. But, you know, I wonder, sometimes the stories in the Bible, they just, you know, they seem more mythological, like they're, you know, these big, larger-than-life stories. And I think when we personalize them a little bit more, and you see them as real life, and so it makes me wonder if the disciples, years after Jesus had gone, I wonder if they ever caught a scent of something, and it made them think of Jesus. Like, there was a specific perfume or ointment that one time played a big role. And I wonder if they walked past a marketplace and they smelled that scent And they immediately were drawn back to this instance. You remember this story from Luke 7, beginning in verse 36? One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from the city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. And then she knelt beside him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell onto his feet, and she wiped him off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman was touching him. She's a sinner." And then Jesus answered his thoughts. He knew what he was thinking. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to tell you." "Well, go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. And then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces of silver to the other, but neither of them could repay, and so he kindly forgave both of them, canceling their debts. "Which one do you suppose loved him more after that?" And Simon answered, "Well, I guess the one who had the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. And then he turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she's anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown much love to me. But a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love." And then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said among themselves, "Who is this man that goes around forgiving sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I mean, that had to be a pretty prominent moment. Like, I wonder if the disciples ever sat around the campfire after Jesus had gone, and they had like a, "Hey guys, let's come up with our top 10 list of our times with Jesus," right? Maybe that's how the Gospels got written in the first place. They said, "Hey, we want to make sure we don't forget this, and we don't forget this." And this seems to be one of those stories that they wouldn't have wanted to forget. Or maybe they did forget it because there were so many other things, and then they're walking through the marketplace one day, and somebody's out selling these expensive perfumes, and they catch a whiff. That was the one. That was the one that that lady had brought to Jesus and anointed her feet. It's such a peculiar story. It seemed like a story that you wouldn't want to forget. But what's interesting is that the details, they do actually seem a little hazy. It's in all four Gospels. There was a woman there, and she was anointing Jesus with expensive perfume. By that, they all seem to agree. But was it her head? Because that's what Matthew and Mark record. Or was it her feet, which is what Luke and John record? Now, people were upset, for sure. Here in Luke, it was Simon, a Pharisee, who was upset. But in another place, it's Judas who calls out against how much money the perfume was. And then there's the woman herself. Everybody seems to agree that she was a sinner. And Mark even goes as far as saying that wherever the gospel or the good news is preached, she will be remembered. But they don't even really mention her name. Mark doesn't. Luke doesn't. It's only John who mentions her name. And he says it's Mary. But that hardly clears up things because there's a bunch of Marys. It seems to be, in John's account, that it was Mary, Martha's sister. There could be a couple different stories. There could have been a couple different instances, and the gospel writers are reflecting the fact that there was maybe this happened two or three, maybe even three times. My guess is that most, maybe all of you, presume that this was Mary Magdalene who was at the feet of Jesus, weeping onto his feet, wiping her hair upon his feet. But it's interesting that the Bible nowhere says that this is Mary Magdalene. Matter of fact, it turns out that this is a century-old debate. For centuries, people have been discussing who exactly is this woman, or was there multiple women that this story accounts for? Mary Magdalene, it turns out, is kind of an interesting and even sometimes controversial figure that a lot of people think they know a lot of things about, but nobody really seems to really set out to study her and really know exactly who this woman is. It's possible that this was the woman in Luke who was washing her feet. Some people have even thought that the passage that Trisha read earlier from John 8, that she was the adulterous woman in John 8. That maybe that was Mary Magdalene. She's not named in the passage. And so these traditions have continued, not just for decades, but for centuries. There has been some confusion about this peculiar and interesting woman named Mary Magdalene. And so we're going to spend a few moments trying to get our minds around what exactly we do know about Mary Magdalene. Now, one of the reasons why some people think that the story in Luke 7 is about Mary Magdalene is because directly after it in the next chapter, in chapter 8, she's mentioned for the first time in Luke. Well, there's other women that are mentioned there as well, so I don't know why they make that jump. But here's what we do know about Mary Magdalene. We know that there were a couple of different groups who were following Jesus around at the time. There was a group of male apostles, about a dozen of them. Peter seemed to be kind of the lead champion of those. They get a lot of attention. They have a big role in the Bible. But what we often forget was that there was also a group of women who were following Jesus around also. And these women don't get as much playing time in Scripture, and we're not really surprised by that, because one of the things we have to come to terms with is women and men in New Testament times were not seen as equal. And so it's not surprising that they were addressed kind of separately. And it's not surprising that the males had a little bit larger role. But there's this little passage at the beginning of Luke 8, which is kind of fascinating, that people seem to overlook and neglect. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. Now, another rumor that has kind of circulated was the fact that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Again, the Bible nowhere specifies that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Now, if you believe it was the woman from John 8, okay, that wasn't a prostitute, but an adulterous woman. If you believe it was the woman who had just had the feet of Jesus washed, then it would be a prostitute. But that case is a little sketchy. All that we know about Mary Magdalene is that she had had 7 demons driven out of her. And there's nothing about demon possession that's linked to prostitution anywhere in the Bible or anywhere that we know of in the Near East world. And so it's interesting that this reputation has emerged from Mary Magdalene. And if this is entrenched in your mind, you may not believe me. Spend some time this week and go back and read, because I had to do the same thing, because I thought, what do I really know about Mary Magdalene? It turns out, not a lot. But what we do know about her is that she'd had these demons exorcised from her by Jesus, and that there's not a direct connection with her being a prostitute anywhere kind of written through here. We have this group of women who 3 of them are named, which kind of gives us the impression that those 3 must have had a pretty prominent role, because there were clearly other women that were involved in the group, but these are the 3 that are mentioned. And what often seems to be forgotten is that little last passage, that they were financially supporting Jesus' ministry. For all we know, Jesus' ministry may not have been able to happen if it wasn't for the work of these women. And they just get this little mention at the end of a verse. But they have a really crucial role. They were supporting from their own resources the work of Jesus. Now, as the story goes on, as we get towards the end of Jesus' life, we learn a little bit more about the actions of Mary Magdalene. You've probably you've heard that the hypothesis that Jesus was romantically involved in Mary Magdalene's life. Again, there's nothing that indicates that or even alludes to that. We're actually looking at pretty much all the passages of what we do know about Mary Magdalene. Obviously, she had a pretty intimate relationship with Christ, just like Peter did, just like the apostles did, just like all of those who were following around this interesting rabbi from Galilee who was cruising the area, teaching this incredible message. And as we get to the end of Jesus' life, Mary Magdalene is there. In chapter 23, verse 49, we learn that Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance at the crucifixion. She's there. A couple verses later, in verse 55, as his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint the body. But by the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun, so they rested as required by the law. Mary Magdalene was at the crucifixion. Mary Magdalene was one of these women who kind of led the charge to go take care of his body when it was dead. Mary Magdalene, among these other women, they were faithful to the law. They rested on the Sabbath instead of breaking the law to rush out and get them. There's a great, beautiful picture of faithfulness painted of Mary Magdalene. And then kind of the penultimate moment of her life. Chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance, and so they went in. But they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. They stood there puzzled. Two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. And then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of these sinful men and be crucified, and that he would raise again on the third day?" Then they remembered that he had said this. It's kind of an understated moment, right? Oh, yeah, that's right. He did say that. They remembered that he said this, so they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. In case you were wondering, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings, and then he went home again, wondering what had happened. It's interesting to me that in our obsession with trying to discern whether Mary Magdalene was a prostitute or whether she, and we probably in our minds, if we believe it's the woman who's anointing Jesus' feet, that's the picture we have of Mary Magdalene, which is a beautiful picture of faithfulness, don't get me wrong. But here it is at the most crucial moment in all the Bible, and here is Mary Magdalene. Why don't we picture her as the first apostle? The apostle is someone who proclaims, and she is the first one who rushes to the real apostles who should know and tells them Jesus has risen from the dead. It's fascinating to me as I bring her up, as I pin her on the board with all of our other characters. It seems to me that she might be the most unsung hero in the Bible. Someone who has this reputation that's evolved, and maybe some of it's right, and maybe some of it's wrong. We don't know exactly. But what we do know is the role that she does play is a beautiful, amazing picture of faithfulness and discipleship to Christ. And that she was the one who the angel said, "Not here, he's risen." She was among the women who went back and told the apostles, who thought they were crazy. It seems to me that if this is us, if these characters all play a role in kind of our understanding of God and our understanding of what we're supposed to be, that Mary Magdalene emerges as the unsung hero among us, the one who's contributing money behind the scenes that nobody even knows about, making sure that things are getting done, but nobody even knows about. That Mary Magdalene represents the person who has misunderstandings and misperceptions that people just don't get. They don't understand. They don't really perceive how she fits into the kingdom work. Maybe just is ignored altogether. Mary Magdalene is sitting here among us today. It seems to me that there's a lot of Mary Magdalene that our children could probably resonate with. She's underappreciated. She's overlooked. She's misunderstood. It seems to me any child could say, "That's me." Some of you teenagers maybe say that in a nice, not so nice way. And you don't have to be a kid. All of us feel that way sometimes. Misunderstood, underappreciated, undervalued. But the message of Mary Magdalene for all of us is, but you have a role to play in the kingdom. you have a role to play. No one can say, well, nobody will get it. I don't have the platform. I don't get to get up and speak in front of a bunch of people. I don't have the gifts to do this. And Mary Magdalene is sitting there, I think, humbly saying, right, neither do I. But here, my legacy lives on. My legacy continues. Mary Magdalene encourages each of us to look in the mirror and ask ourselves the question, what are you doing for the kingdom? What are you doing? What am I doing? What are we doing for the kingdom of God? All of us has a role. So what, you're part of a small church? So what, you're not able to have million-dollar budgets where you can feel like, yeah, we're just pouring money out into the missionaries? So what about all those things? The kingdom of God has never been a billboard type of kingdom. It's always been small and subtle. It's always been kind of yeast, mustard seed, small stuff out and about. But the key is, if you are part of the mustard seed, if you are part of the yeast, you got to do something. You don't get to just sit back and say, isn't it wonderful to be part of the kingdom? Remember, Jesus would go on and tell his disciples to go. The first thing he tells them after the resurrection, go. Go and make disciples. Perhaps you feel misunderstood. Perhaps you feel underappreciated. Perhaps you feel discouraged. Perhaps you feel without power, without influence. Maybe all of those things. The wonderful thing about being part of a small church is you are none of those things. You are greatly appreciated. You have so much a power. All of us have an equal role here in the Allen Creek Church. But we also, it's this reciprocal relationship, but we also need each one of you to be part of making this church great, to be part of making this church a honest reflection of what the kingdom is. So in the coming weeks, as we continue to kind of nestle into what our calling is here in Lewis Center, to what our calling is and our mission is here as a church, I think it's incumbent upon all of us to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, what's my role? What am I doing here? If you've been around the church your whole life, then it's quite possible that we come here on Sundays and it's so routine and we know exactly where we're going to sit, except for Kurt. He really threw me off today. Now sit in the right spot. Like, we know our seat. We know kind of what's going to happen. We know you checked out maybe the sermon 10 minutes ago because you kind of knew where we're going to go. I mean, it's human nature. We just kind of check out. And part of the challenge of Mary Magdalene's message, I think, for us is to never let the message of Christ get old. To never remember what that must have been like as they're walking on their way to the tomb that morning, expecting to see the dead body, overcome in sorrow and sadness, confusion about what's next and what's ahead, and to have that moment where the angels speak up and scare the crap out of them, and they're confronted with, what are we going to do now? We did not see this coming. And so then they turn around and they run back because they have, all of a sudden, things are starting to fall in place. They don't know exactly what's going to happen yet, but they know that Christ is not dead. And when we gather together on Sundays, that is our message. Christ is not. That is a promise that is beholden to all of us in the midst of all this other stuff. And what's beautiful about Mary Magdalene is all the other stuff that she did, we don't even know. All we know is she was supporting Jesus in his mission. That's all we know. And if when we die, if that's all that's written about us, then I'd be okay with that, wouldn't you? Here lies any one of you who supported the mission of Christ. That's all we really need to know. And then when we finally do get a window into her life, it's the window that she's at the cross witnessing Jesus die, that she's faithfully going to the tomb, and she witnesses the resurrection, and it makes her an apostle like we all are apostles, carrying the message of Christ that he's risen. And as we end this morning with this song, may you be reminded, this is what it's all about. This is why we are here. Let's stand and sing this last song about the resurrection.